Again, Father in heaven, I thank you for the opportunity we have today, tonight, to gather and to look at your word. Help us to have a balanced understanding of it, Heavenly Father, that we would take a look, that we would not read just for ourselves, but we would read to apply. We would read to feed upon the word, and that it would work itself out in our actions, our behavior, our attitudes, everything about us. Help us not be like the very people that sometimes we're critical of, that we understand truth but don't apply it. Help us to be the opposite of that, that we hear truth, we begin to understand it, and then we apply it to our lives. So, Father, thank you for allowing us to be here tonight, for the teenagers across the street and the children and all those that are working with them, for our North Campus and for what's going on there with children and youth and adults and the classes that are being held across town at North Campus. All of that, and the churches around town that have gathered in your name, your children, different locations, but serving you. Pray that you would bless and fall upon us here tonight, for it's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. I want to wrap up what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks there in 1 Thessalonians, and I want to come back with not a disclaimer, but more of a balance and stating, because even from last week, I've heard a couple of comments that we need to make sure that we're still balanced. I've told you before that I would love to know, I like to think, that there's going to be a rapture. The rapture is not specifically laid out in Scripture. It's just indicated. There's as much evidence against the rapture is there for the rapture. What there is absolutely, we all would agree on, is that Christ is going to return. That is not a question. The rapture becomes an issue of, do we believe that there's going to be a snatching up of the church at the beginning of the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or is there simply going to be the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation? Is there going to be a moment when the church, all the believers, are snatched out of this before that tribulation, or maybe halfway through, because the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, as we studied there in the book of Revelation, is going to be a time of peace. The second 3.5 years are going to be a time of complete catastrophe like the world has never known. And so there's some believe that we'll be taken out at that moment. Others believe that we'll be taken out at this beginning before the 7 years even begin. And then others believe that the verses here that we've been studying are not a good indication of the rapture. It's simply another way of talking about the second coming of Christ. And so we have to be balanced. I don't want you to ever walk away going, there's absolute proof that there's going to be the rapture, and if you don't believe in the rapture, you're not believing in Scripture. That's not true. We've only been believing in the rapture for about 150 years. And so we need to be, you know, careful that we understand that the concept of the rapture, as far as all of Christendom, is fairly new, okay? But it doesn't disclaim it also. The verses that we've been talking about that seem to indicate that came out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and one of the specific ones, what is it down there in verse 17? It says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. And then, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, see, this is the idea. That idea of being caught up, being snatched away, given the term the rapture, okay? That term, that's where a lot of people jump off of that, and then you couple that, like I have talked about already, with John 14, when it says, the Lord said, you know, do not let your hearts be troubled, believe in me, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you and take you to be with me, that where I am, you may be also. So you kind of couple those together, and it sounds like the Lord's going to come and get us and take us back. Some of the argument has been that the way that it's described here in Thessalonians is that we're going to meet the Lord in the air. Why would we go up, meet him in the air, and then come back? Okay? But there is a sound argument for that. Now, you sound like I'm really double-tongued and I'm trying to confuse you, because I talked last week about the fact that there's going to be a rapture and we're all going to go up. Now I'm saying there's not. What I'm trying to help you understand is let's not be dogmatic. Let's not fall into that category of saying that I was for years. There's a rapture, and if you're a believer, then you need to believe in the rapture, or you're just kind of, you know, you just don't know your theology. No. In the same way that we would say those who say there is no rapture, we cannot say that there is for sure. And the reason they base that is back in the days, the biblical days, when the Roman soldiers would go out and conquer some nation or whatever, and then they would come back victors. Then they would come and they would camp outside of the city, and they would send messengers in saying, we have been victorious and we've got prisoners. They always took prisoners. And so then there would be preparations for this huge celebration, and then the people inside the city would then go out and meet them and then come in with them, because there was always the feel that when the Romans went out to conquer, they came back as a whole. It wasn't just the soldiers' victory, it was everybody's victory. We've all been victorious, and they would come in, all the citizens would go out and come with them. So that was the picture here, that we go meet the Lord in the air, and then we come back with him in triumph as he comes and establishes himself. Here he comes, there's the judgment there, not the great white judgment at the end, but he sets up his 1,000-year reign, and at the end of that, then there's the final judgment. And so I say all that to say, as we begin looking at this, let's make sure that we stay balanced in our approach and understand that this whole idea of is there a rapture, is there not a rapture, how are we going to be clothed again? There is a reuniting of our spirit, our soul, with our body, not the body that we know today, but our glorified body. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about the fact that when we die, when this old body, this body here gives up, we're given a brand new body, a heavenly body created by God in a heavenly glorious form like Christ's body. And so the body that we will receive at that resurrection will be not like unto this one. Okay, this one gets sick and tired and all those kinds of things, but that one will not. And so we will receive a new body, come back, reign with him for 1,000 years, and then there's a final judgment and all that. So I tell you that to say we're going to move away from that, because I want to talk about something else tonight, but I wanted to make sure that we are balanced in our understanding of that as we approach Scripture. I cannot tell you absolutely for sure that we will, but there's another Scripture that I really wanted, and it's been on my heart since I heard about Joyce and stuff, and I've been thinking about that. I have preached on this Scripture, I've shared it and said something about it, I don't know, I've done 600 or 700 funerals or something like that. I don't know how many I've done. And I've read this, at many of those funerals I've read this. It's in 2 Timothy, some of the last words that Paul ever penned were here in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy was the last letter that Paul wrote. And he writes this right before his death. And he knows he's about to die, feels like he will. And so he says this, for I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6. It says, for I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, the reason I was going to talk about this tonight is because it's never been really appropriate for me, to talk about this in length at a funeral. And so I wanted to, I've always feel a little bit robbed a bit that I should have gone on a little bit more. I don't preach sermons at funerals. I know there are some pastors that do, but I do not. I think my goal in a funeral is to share the gospel and to make sure everybody understands how they can be saved, what is our hope, and move on. I don't go on and on. I've been tempted many times to go ahead and review my last Sunday sermon, because I look out in the crowd and go, they need it. This crowd right here needs last Sunday. I should do that. I kidded Greg Angel this last time that at the wedding that I was at, I was a part of on Saturday. He came up and he said, you had more angels here in the angel family here than probably any other time in the history of the family. They've all in the church. And I said, and I didn't preach a whole sermon. I should have. I was a part of that service. I should have preached my whole message and had an offering at the end of it. and I messed my chance up there. But I wanted to talk about this because there's a few things in here that I think are just so rich. When Paul he makes this statement, it's as if his life has come down to three most important things. And so here's Apostle Paul, who I think he's just a giant in the faith. I don't know if there's anybody that we know more of and has had more of an influence over Christendom than Paul. And so here he is, and he says these three things. He says he's fought the good fight, he's finished the race, and he's kept the faith. So those are the three things when Paul comes down to the end of his life, and somebody's going to call you in and say, hey, let me, you know, I'm calling you to my bedside so that I can say some last parting words to you. And in a sense, that's what he's saying here. And he says, I want to say three things are the most important thing in my whole life here. And he says, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith. So I want us to look at it specifically. The fight there. In Paul's mind, the whole idea, and his fight, if you would stop and think about his life, it was his fight to live his life for Christ. That was his whole battle. When you go back to Romans chapter 7, and he's talking about this body of death that he has, he says, who's going to rescue me from this body of death? And it's the picture of a prisoner. The word images he's used there is a picture of this prisoner who's been draped, as they would do sometimes, because the Romans were like experts at torture and ways of killing people. That's just how they excelled in that. And they came up with all kinds of horrible ways to kill people. But one of the ways in which they would do that is that they would kill somebody and then they would strap that dead person to your back, and then you would die of disease and all that would overtake your body as you were weak and frail anyway, and then you had this dead decaying body on you. And he'd say, who's going to rescue me from this body of death? That's how Paul described that. And he was looking at his own physical body, his own self. And he's thinking, my sinful nature, who's going to rescue me? His whole battle he battled with, and he used to call himself the worst of all sinners. And I'm looking at Paul going, no, you're not. No, you're not. You're not the worst. But in Paul's mind, because he had the unique experience of having a face-to-face with Christ on the road to Damascus. So you have to understand, Paul's understanding of Christ is not the same as ours. And Paul's understanding of heaven is not the same as ours. He actually spent 3 days in heaven, and he can't even tell us. I thought that was unique that Paul says, I went to the third heaven, don't know if it was in the body or the spirit, I don't really know, but I was there, and I can't tell you much about it. I'm not even allowed to. Apparently the things have changed. Now you can spend 90 days in heaven and write books about it and make movies about it. But back then, Paul said, no, I was in heaven and I can't even tell you much about it. But he had a perspective, his passion, his outlook on life was completely tainted by the fact that he had had a face-to-face with Christ. He had direct revelation from Christ. Many of the times when Paul's writing, he's saying, this is a new revelation that I give you. This is not something I learned from Peter or James or John or any of the other apostles. This is something I learned from Christ himself, and I'm giving it to you. So Paul had the unique experience of having direct revelation about truth from God in Scripture, and that's what we have written and collected here. And so here you have a guy who has a passion for Christ, and yet his biggest struggle, he says, I fought the good fight. To fight, to live this daily walk with Christ. And I think we have a tendency, and I know I do sometimes, I still have a tendency to think that the Christian walk should somehow, some way, it should get easier. But it doesn't ever get easier. If nothing else, it just gets more difficult, I think, to be able to, you know, I don't struggle with some of the things that I struggled with when I was first, you know, became a Christian, and there's been some growth there, hopefully, I think so. You know, there's been growth in my life. But I still, it seems like every time I grow in the Lord and I conquer some area of sin and I completely surrender that, I just become aware there's another four or five that I didn't realize. It's like pulling back layers. And, you know, when I was a kid and my brother and I were doing a lot of renovation on homes and we were building homes and things, and we'd go into the most worst thing you could ever do to go to a job site was to renovate somebody's house or add on, because you would tear into some siding and it would just be nasty stuff. You know, it'd be, somebody'd say, come in and fix our kitchen, and you'd think, why do you live like this? Look at this. This is nasty stuff, you know? And it's like that. It's like you pull off, you open up a wall, and there's just more garbage. Well, a lot of times I look at that, and I look at my own life, and about the time I think I'm doing great, I look at, oh, I have so far to go. And this is Paul's picture here, though. He says he fights to live daily. I have fought the good fight. I've never quit. I was talking to a businessman here in town, and he's in this real estate development, commercial stuff, you know, project development, things like that. And he said he had a mentor in the business when he was young, and the guy told him, he said, you never win in this. Every day it's like a slugfest, and you just have to last longer by the end of the project than the other guy did. You're just going to keep being beat up, and you're going to think you're about to lose. It's all going to go belly up, and then you stay in there, and you know, eventually it turns out, and you go, but it's never easy. It's just a slugfest from the whole beginning. Well, that's a part of what Paul says. I have fought the good fight. I've continued to fight every day in this Christian life. And he holds that up as a mantle of saying, that's been important in my life, that I never quit fighting. And then the other thing he says here, he says that he finished the race. And the race, when you start looking at how he described that earlier in Scripture, it's always this idea of, it's associated with Christian discipline, okay? It's the idea that he was in training, that he had sacrifice, that you're in a race, then you have to really be passionate about, I've sacrificed for some of those things, I'm setting aside pleasures so that I can run a race. Every time I've tried to get ready for some kind of a race, and sometimes I'm more energetic in my preparation than other times, but if I'm serious about it, it has nothing to do with what I'm allowed to eat or what I'm allowed to get away with. That doesn't get you there. You have to do more than is expected. You have to go way beyond the normal if you're in a race. It's not a matter of saying what's healthy. You know, eating healthy, that has nothing to do with it. You're talking to an athlete, and that's what Paul said. He says, we are athletes. We're in a race, which means there's sacrifice. They're setting aside things that there's nothing wrong with those things. They're just distracting to me. I have to be careful that I'm not distracted by good things. And that's what Paul's indicating here when he says, I fought the good fight, and I finished the race. I was in that race to win that race. I've been running my whole Christian life ever since I became a disciple of Christ. I've been in this race, and I've had to sacrifice and discipline myself for that. And then he comes back with this other third one, and he says this, I've never stopped believing, because he's talking about I've kept the faith. And by kept the faith, he means I've never stopped believing. I've never stopped trusting in God. And of course, if anybody would have had reason to stop believing, or maybe to doubt that, would have been Paul. When he goes through that whole long list of things he suffered from, he was beat up, he was shipwrecked, he was starved, he was whipped, he was in jail, he was starving, he's been cold and hungry, all these kind of things. And he goes through this whole litany of things, and I'm thinking halfway through, I'd be going, no, thank you. You know, we get really put out if we're going to be inconvenienced. And, you know, if somebody came in and said, by the way, you know, to live the Christian life, you're going to have to, you know, give up this and give up all these pleasures and give up all these comforts that we've worked our whole lives to kind of have a house that's this comfortable and a lifestyle that's this comfortable. And I think that we have to be real careful, specifically us in this room, that we haven't gotten to the point where we hold on to our lifestyle and that kind of a standard of living, that becomes almost our God, or that becomes sacred to us, and that we would never want to lose that. And yet Paul has said, I gave up all of that. I've left all that behind and everything that it could have been so that I could walk with Christ, and I never gave up my faith. I never doubted him. I never stopped trusting in Christ every minute of the day. And so that's the challenge that I want to look at. When you start looking at his life and he comes down to those three things, I have fought the good fight, I finished the race, and I've kept the faith. Can I say that? Have I fought the good fight? Am I still fighting? Because I'm not dead yet. And can I honestly say I have fought the good fight? You know, am I still running this race to win this race? Or have I gotten lazy and, in my attempt to run? And have I kept the faith? Or have I begun to, you know, to get lazy again, even in my trusting God for things? And it is really, really difficult to trust the Lord in all things. To trust Him in my finances, to trust Him with family, to trust Him with my grandkids. That's one of my issues right now, is trusting God and wanting to maybe, you know, overprotect my grandkids. Right now, I want to kind of stalk anybody who ever calls Paige. You know, she has these little boys that come bebopping around, and I just want to show up over there sometimes and just let them know that they're not welcomed, you know. And I had the opportunity of meeting one of the little boys that was kind of sniffing around, and Judy told me, she said, you know, you could have been friendlier. And I said, no, I could have been a whole lot meaner. But I looked at it, you know, she said, you know, you're supposed to be a pastor. And I said, no, not in this setting. I'm Pawpaw. I'm not a pastor in this setting. But I mean, that idea of me, I want to protect my grandkids to the point where I have to be careful that I'm not trusting God with that. They need to grow up and go through hurts and all that too, and realize that, you know, if they didn't grow up with pain and hurt and some disappointments, they would be out of balance as a human being. But as parents and grandparents, that's not an easy thing to see your kids, you know, go through that. But I love that. And then it says here, henceforth, because of that, because he's done those three things, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. And that idea of hanging on and not worrying about today, thinking, you know, being uncomfortable, being disappointed, not getting something that I wanted, you know, that kind of thing, who cares? This is so temporary. What I really need to be focused on is the next life. We have a tendency to hang on to this life so hard, and yet here's a good example. This week I've already, you know, I've done three funerals, have another one tomorrow, another one on Saturday. I mean, it's just kind of and yet we want to hold on to life, and we want to do anything to save our life and to make sure that we're going to live longer and longer and longer. And I'm not suicidal, and I don't think you are either, but I think sometimes we think so much about this life that we forget that this is just a temporary place, and we really need to be focused on that other life that we're about to live and all that it would mean. So that's how I want us to end. But I want us to end also in prayer tonight in a very special way. I'm going to have just a time where I want you to pray silently for a while, pray for the families. We've had several. Like I said, I did a funeral today, got one tomorrow, and then we'll, we've got another one Saturday. We've had two already. There's a lot of grief that's going on. And in some of these families, some have been real celebrations. But in every single one of these funerals, there's always somebody lost. There's always somebody without Christ. And I'm hoping that they will hear. They will hear. I've always said I'd rather do a funeral than a wedding, because people are their hearts are more tender and open. And weddings are, well, they're just like a dog and pony show. They're really, it's a bit tense, and nobody's open to anything at a wedding. They're too focused on everything else. But at a funeral, there are people who their hearts are open to saying, what does all this mean? And so I'm hoping that, you know, I have another opportunity to be able to at least gently tell somebody what the only hope they possibly have, which is in Christ. So I solicit your prayers and making sure that I'm always faithful in doing that. And then the other is that we need to be praying for the comfort of these families and that they bind together. So I'm going to give you an opportunity just to pray real quietly, and then I'll wrap up in a minute. But let's just go ahead and have a little bit of a season of prayer right now. Father in heaven, I thank you for the opportunity to pray. May we never forget what an incredible privilege that is. That here we are, fallen human beings, sinful and selfish and so far from perfect, and yet you allow us to come into your presence through prayer, to come before your throne, and to request and to beseech you on things, and to stand in the gap for others in intercessory. Father, we do lift up these families that have struggled. Heavenly Father, today, as I was speaking at a funeral, I was directly aware of three or four people that have openly denied your existence, and I pray for them. I pray that through all of this, the heartache, the sadness, the reality that everybody dies, that somehow they will come to know you, come to put their faith and trust in you, that they begin to realize that one day they will stand before you. Nobody lives forever, and we will have to stand before you one day. And to stand before you without the righteousness of Christ draped over us would be a horrifying thing. So, Father, I pray that we, as your children, would be bold, that we would not worry about chasing people away from the cross who are already running away from the cross, but that we would encourage people openly to place their faith and trust in you, that we would live such lives that we draw people to the truth, that we would be tender-hearted and full of compassion and love towards other people, that we don't need to be judgmental. You yourself said that you did not come to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through you. You came to convict this world and to save the world, not to condemn it. So, Father, I pray that you would give us tenderness and compassion. Pray that you would bring people into our lives, that we would not have created such a Christian bubble that we can't even reach the lost world, that somehow we still have opened avenues to be able to have discussions and talks with people that are lost, that we not so protect ourselves and be afraid of the world that we don't interact in the world. For you've said that you did not call us to become out of the world, that we would stay in this world and affect the world for you. So, Father, I pray you give us boldness as Paul had. I pray that we would fight the good fight daily, weekly. We would never stop fighting for you and for people who are dying. Not fighting people, but fighting for lost people. Father, I pray that you would help us to finish this race, that we would run as serious athletes, that we would be willing to set things aside if they're distracting us, and truly make a difference and run in such a way that we also affect others. And Father, I pray you would help us to hold on to our faith and to trust you in all things, in all our ways, acknowledge you, and allow you to lead us and direct us. Thank you for allowing us to gather tonight. Pray you'd be with the Dickens. Pray you'd be with Sue's family tomorrow as they've gathered for another funeral in the Dickens on probably Saturday or some other time. And we pray that you would be with these that are on our prayer list, some of them that are so weak and frail that they may not have long in this world either. We pray that their passing would be one of comfort and one of blessing and one that would draw people to you again. We love you, sweet Jesus. It's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.